Hello, everyone. I'm Hugh. I'm a third-year student in the Arts, Design and Architecture faculty. Yeah, I'm pretty stoked about it, too. We're going to be reading from God's Word again now, from Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 16. So I'd love it if you could turn there. One thing I've been reflecting on about God's goodness is that it was always God's good plan to send Jesus and for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, which I think is just so hectic. Righto. Romans 1, starting at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to the dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and are consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
A quick book review from me, just before we begin. If you enjoyed thinking about the concept of progressive revelation last night, here's the book on the bookstall for you. It's called According to Plan by Graham Goldsworthy. I think Graham's perhaps the human who's taught me more about the Bible than any other human except Jesus. So I owe a lot to Graham Goldsworthy in the way that I think about the Bible. I think it's really well worth you reading to understand more about the progressive revelation, the shape of that revelation that helps us understand so well. All right, let's pray. And we'll dig into God's word again. Our Father, we're very thankful to you for your kindness and goodness in speaking to us. We recognize that your goodness is only known by revelation. And so we're so thankful that you've spoken. Father, please teach us again tonight. Help us to understand more of your goodness and more of our own lacking goodness, so that we might respond the right way to everything you've done for us in Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. There's something very interesting about good and evil. We humans can't actually agree on what they are. We can't agree on what is good. And we can't agree on what is evil. And don't you think that's a little bit unusual? Shouldn't notions of good and evil be a little bit more universal? They're so big and important. Why is it that we often can't agree whether something is good or evil? And sometimes it's not just that we can't agree. It's that we come down on diametrically opposing sides about what is good and what is evil. A good example happened in Australia in 2017 when our nation voted on allowing same-sex marriage for the first time in history. This was a big change. The definition of marriage up until that point, which had stood for all of history, was that marriage was a binding union between one man and one woman. But in 2017, our nation was asked to vote on whether that definition should be fundamentally changed. And the debate that arose from this referendum was unbelievably divisive. One side viewed marriage as a universal human right that should be open to people of any sexual orientation. People on that side of the debate believed that the ultimate good was to open marriage to homosexual people. And they believed that to withhold that right from same-sex couples was seriously evil. And yet on the other side of the debate, many people believed that the truly good thing was to uphold marriage as it was designed, the union of one man and one woman. Many people on that side of the debate believed strongly that the evil thing to do was to mess with God's good design of marriage. You could hardly get a clearer example of people being diametrically opposed on what was good and what was evil. What one person believed to be the ultimate good, another person believed to be the ultimate evil. We've seen similar polarizing debates recently on the definition of a woman. Can someone who transitions from male to female really be defined as a woman? This question has led to the almost comical situation of politicians throughout the world being unable to define what a woman actually is. So here is the headline from the US debate. Can you define the word woman? And a similar headline from New Zealand. The New Zealand PM stumbles when asked to define woman. And it was the same in Scotland and also in Australia. You might know that J.K. Rowling, author of the Harry Potter books, has been a strong voice against trans people being allowed to be called women, to use female bathrooms, and to be involved in female sport. Now, a lot of people would call her stand for biological women a good thing, but others have vilified J.K. Rowling as evil. Here is one example on the screen. J.K. Rowling embodies the divisive and bigoted evil she once created a boy wizard to defeat. Why is it that we can't agree what is good and what is evil? And how come we can actually be in such radical disagreement that what one person calls good, another person calls evil? We're going to go right back to the beginning tonight to understand the problem, and then we will look to the gospel to show us the solution, as we always do. So please turn in your Bibles to the beginning of Genesis again. We're at point one, doubting God's goodness. As we saw yesterday in Genesis 1, humans first came to know the good by experiencing it. Good came to us as a gift of God, through our very existence in God's good creation. God created a good creation because that is completely in accord with who God is in himself. God could not create anything less than a good creation because of his own intrinsic goodness. Good was revealed to us, shown to us, given to us by God. It was good because it was completely in accord with God's great plan for the universe. In Genesis 1, God's proclamations of goodness, they were not kind of like surprised outbursts of discovery. It was not God saying, oh, that's a surprise, I didn't expect it to turn out that well. No, God's proclamations of goodness were never in doubt. There was never any doubt because of who God is and his essential character of goodness. Those repeated pronouncements of the goodness of the creation were declarations for our benefit, to teach us about the good. The truly authoritative interpreter of all reality was giving humanity the truly authoritative declaration about their world. Humans needed to hear and understand that the creation was all good. The creation was complete in its goodness, and God invited humanity to participate in his goodness. In a sense, that was the invitation that Adam and Eve were given. Adam and Eve were invited by God to restrict themselves to just the good and to flourish in just the good. God even told them how to do it, how to flourish in his creation and enjoy just its good. Have a look at chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. No, we're not going to chapter 1. We're going to chapter 2. Let's try chapter 2, 15 to 17. Where are we? There we are. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God revealed how humanity could live in the good. They could eat from any tree in the garden, except one. And God also revealed the action that would be evil, to eat from that one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Would these humans limit themselves to just the good, as God had revealed it? We don't wait long to find out, do we? In Genesis 3, we're introduced to one of the creatures in the garden who is more crafty than the rest. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" He is a creature created by God, and he is within the creation. He is not a rival God. He is not an equal to God. He is a creature and he is crafty. Now, by crafty, we are not talking good at macrame or handy with a crochet hook. Crafty here means cunning, manipulative, dangerous. He questions the woman about the command God gave them. Have a look at verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Can you see how the serpent has misquoted the words of God to make God sound harsh and restrictive there in verse 1? Did God actually say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Satan loves making God's word sound harsh and restrictive. We know that God's command was abundant and generous. Eat from any tree in the garden except one. But Satan twists God's words to make God sound stingy and repressive. In answering the serpent, the woman became a bit creative herself. Did you notice it? The woman added a little bit of extra to God's word in her response. "Neither shall you touch it," she says. God had clearly said to Adam that to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would bring death down upon humanity. The woman has slightly adjusted God's word, adding touching the tree onto the command. She is also making God sound more harsh and restrictive. Then Satan outright denies the truth of God's word. "You will not surely die," he says. Satan gives the woman an alternative reality. Another word for that is a lie. Jesus tells us in John 8 that Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and it's Genesis 3 that he is referring to. Have a look at the screen. Here's the verse from John 8, verse 44. Jesus says to the Jewish people, Jewish leaders who are kind of questioning him, "You are of your father the devil." That's not a compliment. "You're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It's commenting on Genesis 3. Satan is the liar and he brings death down upon humanity, and that's what Jesus means by murderer. Satan's lie is followed very quickly by a very tempting half-truth. You will not surely die. In fact, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Aren't these humans already a little bit like God? Weren't they created in God's image? But here, they're being tempted to grasp at something more. Can they become equal to God? Can they perhaps become their own gods? With this tempting half-truth, Satan is casting doubt upon God's motives. God is keeping something from you. God is holding you back. God is limiting your potential. God is restricting your destiny. Can you see the way Satan's working with lies and twisting the truth to tempt people to rebel against God's good commands? Do you think Satan works very differently today? Satan still works today through tempting lies, and we often don't need much encouragement to believe them and to go against God's good commands. But what exactly does this tree of the knowledge of good and evil actually offer these humans? What do they get by eating that tree? What is it they'll have if they rebel against God's good command and eat that fruit? First opportunity if you have a chat with the person next to you, so enjoy. Questions on the screen. What is the knowledge of good and evil that this fruit seems to offer? Go for it. Okay, let's work this out together. First thing we need to do is rule out a few things that the knowledge of good and evil is not. The knowledge of good and evil is not sex. The media loves portraying the first sin as sexual, but Adam and Eve had already been given to each other in marriage. They were supposed to have sex, as much sex as they wanted. There is nothing sinful about married people having sex. Sex within marriage has always been a good part of God's good creation from the very beginning. The knowledge of good and evil is not sex. The knowledge of good and evil is also not omniscience, as though suddenly they knew everything, because clearly after Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit, they do not know everything. So what is this knowledge of good and evil? The passage doesn't go into a lot of detail about it, but from the context of the passage and the way the words are used in other parts of the Bible, it seems that the best suggestion is that the knowledge of good and evil is choosing to decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. The technical name for this is moral autonomy. That is, I decide for myself what is morally right and what is morally wrong for me. Moral autonomy wasn't something they actually ingested from the fruit. It is the act itself, in a sense, choosing to eat the fruit, that is the first act of moral autonomy. In eating this forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve took upon themselves the authority to choose a different good to the good that God had revealed. Rather than trusting God to define what was good for them in his creation, they chose moral autonomy, to choose for themselves what would be good for them in this creation. Can you see how all sin is really about asserting our own moral autonomy? Sin is about me saying, "No, God, you do not know what is good for me. I know better, and I will make my own judgment on what is good and right for me to do." And sadly, we all do this every day of our lives, whether we realize it or not. We've all followed in the footsteps of our ancestors, Adam and Eve, in asserting our own moral autonomy against God. So where did this moral autonomy get them? We're at point two. Where did moral autonomy get them? God alone knows good and evil rightly. He knows it perfectly. When God decides good and evil, his decisions are morally perfect and trustworthy. But when we humans try to decide for ourselves what will be good and what will be right or wrong, we fallible creatures are always going to come up with a variety of incorrect answers. You can see a perfect example of this in the next chapter, in Genesis 4, when Cain, in his moral autonomy, decides that it is right for him to kill his brother. When people stop listening to God's word about morality and autonomously choose their own moral decisions, it's going to get hard to trust each other, isn't it? Trust is going to evaporate very quickly. Just ask Abel. We see seeds of this evaporation of trust even in the garden straight after the aftermath of Adam and Eve's sin. Their bid for autonomy does not seem to bring about the kind of freedom that they might have hoped for. Have a look at chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Before they chose moral autonomy, their nakedness had been a good thing that did not hinder their relating to each other. But now that they are morally autonomous, they are hiding themselves from each other with fig leaves. Why? Why would they now be hiding themselves from each other? It's a trust issue, isn't it? It's a lot harder to trust someone who is choosing their own morality because they might just choose something that is good for them and not good for me. They are now also hiding from God behind the trees of the garden. It's hard to work out which of these hidings is the more pathetic. Why are they hiding from God? Why are they not proudly declaring their equality with God now that they are masters of their own moral destiny? They have not really become very much like God, have they? They have tried to play at being gods by deciding morality for themselves, but this hiding demonstrates just how far short they have come to becoming truly like God. There is obviously a lot more required to being God than just autonomously choosing your own morality. Of course, this rebellion was never able to make them truly like God. What they have become is puny human rebels shaking their fists at an all-powerful God. They now sadly know good and evil from harsh personal experience. But this knowledge has not made their lives better. Rebelling against God and bidding for their own moral autonomy has only tarnished their perfect situation in God's good creation. And from that moment onwards, death hangs over our world. Death stalks our relationships. Death strikes at our God-given mission, and death shapes our existence. You can see the clues for all of those things in the judgment that God hands down in the second half of Genesis 3. But I'll leave you to find those clues in your own time. These early chapters of Genesis are foundational for understanding our human desire for moral autonomy. But remember from yesterday that progressive revelation means that God has a lot more to teach us as the rest of his revelation unfolds. So we need to move forward in the Bible and look at what the gospel has to say to this problem of human moral autonomy. So please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. It probably won't surprise you that the first thing Romans 1 says about where moral autonomy gets us is under the wrath of God. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This verse speaks about human sin as unrighteousness and ungodliness. And the problem is that in our unrighteousness and ungodliness, we suppress the truth. Now, what truth do you think we are suppressing? It's pretty clear, isn't it? The answer is in verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. It is clearly truth about God that humans are suppressing. God, we saw yesterday, has kindly revealed truth about himself. God hadn't left us in the dark about who he is and what he is like. Even the creation itself revealed God's power and God's goodness. God had kindly revealed himself to humans. However, we humans have not responded to God with similar grace. In our unrighteousness, we humans suppress the truth about God that he has graciously revealed. To suppress the truth about God is to refuse the truth about God, to resist that truth, to reject that truth. And you can understand why God is right to be angry at that kind of human rebellion. But how does this suppression of truth about God relate to our desire for moral autonomy? I thought you might like to think about this question. It's quite an interesting question. How does this suppression of truth about God relate to moral autonomy? You've got 30 seconds. Now I'm going to collect some answers. Go for it. Okay, can I collect some answers? What do you think? How do the two relate together? Who wants to throw up a hand and give some help on this side? What have you got? Yep. Nice. Did you catch that at the back? By suppressing the truth, you're denying that there is an absolute reality of truth. Yeah. Okay, good. Anything else over this side?
If God doesn't exist, then you can be your own God.
If God doesn't exist, then I can be my own God. Good. What did you have over here? Yep. Yeah, that's right. No standard for me to judge myself against. I can just create whatever I like. Good. Yes, yes, no guilt. If there's no God, I can choose for myself. You guys are all over it. I'm sure you all had it. Well done. It makes sense. If I want to bid for my own moral autonomy, I actually need to suppress the truth that there is a rightful moral arbiter who has revealed moral truth and good in his word. But what does this suppression of truth about God do for me? Does it make me wiser? Does it make me more free? Does it make me more moral as I step up to the responsibility of self-government? The next few verses say the exact opposite. Verses 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. See, I might try to claim that my suppression of God's truth makes me wiser. But in reality, refusing truth, suppressing truth, rarely makes you wiser. As we suppress God's truth, it has serious negative impacts on both our thinking and our behaviour. First, our thinking. Of course, our thinking is going to suffer when we refuse to believe God's truth. Trying to be wise about life in this world while suppressing truth about God, I imagine, is a bit like trying to do physics while refusing to believe in gravity. Physics students, am I close? Yeah, thank you. Oh, that's helpful. You're not going to come up with the right answers. Of course, this refusal of truth will compromise our thinking in God's world. But this refusal doesn't just compromise our thinking. This suppression also has a serious negative impact on our desires, on our hearts, if that makes sense. Now, our desires were never a reliable compass for determining righteous behavior. You know that. But when we cut ourselves off from any truth about God and truth from God, we have set our desires adrift in an ocean of dangerous possibilities. In fact, we're not just adrift in an ocean of dangerous possibilities, but we have refused the light of God's revelation, which could have guided us towards safe shores. Refusing the light of God's revelation leaves us with nothing but the darkness in our hearts. And without any strong moorings, without any real light to guide us, we are naturally going to stumble into all kinds of dark places. Verse 23 reminds us that in our foolishness, we've rejected the true God, and then we try to replace him with our own cheap Temu copies. These cheap Temu copy gods look like us. That's a surprise, isn't it? And animals and birds and reptiles. And there is the religious history of our world. You will find idols that look like humans, animals, birds, reptiles in cultures all over our world today and throughout history. When we suppress the truth about the one true God, of course we need to replace him with cheap copies. These verses are explaining life in our world, and it's about to get even more real. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves. When we humans worship the creature rather than the creator, the true God then gave us the mess that our messed up hearts desired. We suppress the real truth about God. We snatch moral decision-making for ourselves. So what do you think our moral decisions are going to look like? Of course we're going to choose morality which is very different from God's moral truth that we are suppressing. Of course it's going to be very different. In fact, in our autonomous rebellion, you would expect our moral choices to be almost the opposite of what God has spoken and we have suppressed. And that's exactly how verses 26 and 27 say it happened. Verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. When we have wanted nothing to do with God, God has given us over to morality that has nothing to do with God. The passage draws our attention particularly to homosexual immorality. It is not that homosexual sin is worse than heterosexual sin. All sin is equally offensive to God. But homosexual sin is focused upon here, I think, to demonstrate that our desires have chosen the direct opposite of God's good design for sexuality. You may not struggle with homosexual desires, but your sinful heterosexual desires come from exactly the same rebellious place. And that rebellion does not just show itself in sexual sin. The list of sinful behaviours flowing out of our suppression of God's truth quickly escalates into all kinds of different behaviours at the end of the section. Did you notice that? Verses 28 to 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. There is a picture of life in our world when we humans have chosen to be our own autonomous moral arbiters. In our rebellion, we've created a whole world darkened against God. When we humans suppress the truth about God, it's only natural that our lives will become filled with the darkness of these kinds of unrighteous behaviour. This is just what life looks like when we all go our own way. This is what our world is full of when we all go our own way. Have you noticed that going your own way has become a very attractive marketing slogan? Go your own way. It's no accident, I think, that Isuzu have found a winner in this marketing. They've been on this campaign for 10 years. How could it possibly not work? We all want to do our own thing, be our own boss, choose our own morality. The marketing campaign taps into something pretty deep in our psyche, doesn't it? But it's not just Isuzu encouraging you to go your own way. Ford also wants you to go your own way. For that matter, so does Toyota. And so did Suzuki a few years ago. Back in the 80s, even Alfa Romeo wanted you to go your own way before you were born. And it's not just car companies. Garmin wants you to go your own way. Etihad Airlines wants you to go your own way. Avon Skincare, you getting a drift? Medley Jewelry. In fact, even Hugo Boss wants you to Hugo your own way. I see what they did there. And last but not least, even the nation of Albania wants you to go your own way. Now, I've got nothing against Albania, but I'm just not sure that many people who are going their own way are going to go to Albania. Is there a theme here, or is it just me? Do you think advertising agencies might need to learn to go their own way? Maybe. I'm not sure we need much more advertising to convince us to go our own way. I think we humans are pretty good at going our own way without God. We call it moral autonomy. So what is your world like when we all go our own way? What is life like when we all choose our own autonomous moral values? We are inevitably going to come into conflict because sooner or later, my own way is going to collide with your own way. And when it does, which one of us has to give way? You know, rebels are not always united, even in their rebellion. In the French Revolution back in 1793, there were two factions involved in overthrowing the French monarchy. The Girondins, is that okay? I'm going to murder the French here, I know, that's terrible. And the Montagnards. Those two factions united in their rebellion against the French royal family. And they worked together well for a while. They were united rebels. But as the revolution became more radical and more heads got separated from more bodies, the Girondins wanted to slow down the violence. They wanted to do less harm. How do you think the Montagnards responded to that vision of what was good? The Montagnards had a different vision of good, and it involved maintaining the violence. So the Montagnards arrested 30 Girondin leaders and sent them to the guillotine. That's guillotine in English. But why would you expect that rebels would always agree on the direction of the rebellion? Why would we expect that? In my moral autonomy, I want to impose my vision of the good on you. But what happens when you don't like my vision of what is good? You see, if I say, I see this as really good, and you say, I see it as really evil, who can arbitrate between us? Whose vision of the good gets to win? We're going to have to fight it out, aren't we? Perhaps the strongest will win. Good luck with that. Christian author Christopher Watkin says that autonomy is inherently conflictual, and it leads to an antagonistic society. And I suspect that you might have personally experienced this already, and that you could attest to that truth. Is it any wonder that we have an epidemic of loneliness and insecurity, anxiety, and so many other mental health challenges in our world today? The cultural air we breathe constantly promotes turning inward to find truth through moral autonomy. Our society gives you a blank canvas and absolute autonomy and tells you to work out from scratch who you are, what you will decide to be good and evil for yourself, and how you should live it out in a world of other rebels with different decisions about good and evil. Oh, and then we gave you the internet for research purposes. And we told you to work it out basically before you left school. What could possibly go wrong? Could we have given you a tougher assignment? Can you see how good it is to have a God who tells you who you are, who He is, what is truly good, and what is truly evil? Can you see how good it is to have a God who has spoken into this world about how to live in His world? You don't have to keep pretending that you can work it all out for yourself. You don't have to keep pretending that autonomous rebellion makes you happy or free or enlightened. Aren't you tired of having to work it all out yourself? Aren't you sick of having to make it up all the time so that you can go your own way? Is there any hope that we might once again be able to find real truth and agree on what is good? We are 3/4 of the way through this talk, so it's a good time to stop and sing about our only hope. We're at our last point. Point 4, God can fix our autonomous problem. In our autonomy, we suppress the truth about God and we treated God terribly. We therefore deserve nothing but His wrath and judgment. But God does not just treat us as we deserve. God is good and gracious and kind. And in our weakness and rebellion, God reached into our world and offered us a Saviour. So if you flip over to Romans 5 and have a look at verses 6 to 8 for a moment. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Make sure you see the goodness of God in coming towards us while we were still rebelling against Him. God does not wait for us to clean up our act before coming to us with salvation. God does not require us to get our lives sorted out before He will save us. God enters into our rebellious mess to save us out of the mess. God helps us clean up the mess by first bringing us back into relationship with Himself. And then how does God help us clean up the mess in our lives after He saves us? Do you remember what caused the mess? Minds that suppressed God's truth and chose their own moral autonomy. And that led to behavior characterized by messy darkness. As God helps us to clean up the mess in our lives, those two aspects of lives and behavior are again front and center. Turn with me just a few more pages to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And here is the reversal of Romans 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God transforms the lives of saved sinners first by renewing our minds. God achieves that great renewal of our minds through his powerful Holy Spirit that he gives to his saved people. God's powerful Holy Spirit overcomes our sinful suppression of God's truth and enables us to instead receive God's truth and understand God's truth. Then with renewed minds that can receive rather than suppress, God transforms our behavior through that truth. How do you know what God wants in his living sacrifices? How do you know how you should behave as a living sacrifice to God? As God renews your mind to receive his truth, that truth is all about how you live in God's good world. Peter talks about the same activity in a different way in his second letter. I'll put it on the screen. It's just one verse. God's divine power has granted to us all that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. How do you know what life and godliness is about? It comes through knowledge that God gives you of his truth. God's good word, the word of truth, contains everything you need to present your life as a living sacrifice to God. But the only way you can access that truth is when God overcomes your natural suppression of it by the work of his Holy Spirit in salvation. So tonight I have two streams of application from what we've learnt. One stream of application is for you if you already trust in Jesus. The other stream is for you if you don't yet trust in Jesus, but it's okay to listen to both. May I speak to you first if you haven't yet turned to God for salvation? Does what we've discussed tonight resonate with you? Can you see that you might have been suppressing God's truth and autonomously trying to work everything out for yourself? How has that been working out for you? Has it caused the kind of mess in your life that it caused in my life when I tried to do it? It's time to clean up the mess. Would you like God's help to clean up the mess? It's time to put your life back in safe hands and listen to God about how to live in his world. Every year at NYC, people make big decisions, make this big decision, and I've never met anyone who regretted it. Putting your life back in the safe hands of God is the best decision you will ever make. Jesus gave his life at the cross so that you can have the opportunity to start over with God. Rather than being stuck in the mess of your own rebellion and staring down the barrel of God's anger and judgment, you can be forgiven tonight and can start learning from God's wisdom about how to live well in God's world. If you want to receive God's salvation tonight, I will have a prayer that you can pray at the end of this talk. I'll pray it with you. And now I need to speak to you if you've already put your trust in Jesus. What do we need to think about out of what we've learned tonight? Where are you going to look for truth about good and evil in God's world? Where will you find the truth you need about morality, right, wrong, ethics? Because the world will tell you to look within, to be true to yourself, and to focus on self-fulfillment. And we've all seen the mess that causes in God's world. But if you've been saved by God and he is presently at work in your life by his Spirit to lead you in his truth, you don't have to look within for reliable truth about morality, right and wrong, ethics. You can look to your God and to his word for the reliable truth about those important things. And when your mind is transformed by God's Spirit to receive God's word, that transformed thinking will flow out into all kinds of areas of your life as you seek to behave as a living sacrifice to the God who saved you. Verse 11 calls this living sacrifice behavior your spiritual worship. True worship is about presenting every part of your life as a living sacrifice to God. But I'm not sure that's what most Christians think of when they hear the word worship. Functionally, we most often use the word worship to talk about singing. Can you see how these verses, chapter 12, 1 and 2, blow worship out into an everything in your life activity and not just singing? As your mind is renewed, every area of your life is an opportunity for you to worship your God through transformed behavior. Now, I'm sure God loves enthusiastic singing, but imagine how much he loves it when you enthusiastically strive for sexual purity with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. I'm sure God loves enthusiastic singing, but imagine how much God loves it when you enthusiastically get help with your pornography addiction. Our enthusiastic singing to God is good, but imagine how much God loves us being enthusiastically generous with the money that he has blessed us with. I love enthusiastic singing as much as you do. And I know that worship nights are all the rage at the moment. But there is a danger lurking within them. They slightly reinforce the idea that we so easily fall back into the danger of reducing worship back down to just singing. How are you going to keep worship as a whole of life thing? How are you going to care as much about worshiping God with your money as you do with your singing and your online habits and the way you speak about other people and everything else in your life where you want to present yourself as a living sacrifice because God has been so kind to have mercy on an autonomous rebel like you and me? I hope you've got plenty to think about in response to what we've learned this afternoon. And as we finish, let's pray that prayer that I spoke about. It is particularly for people who want to be saved by Jesus, to turn their lives around, to put their lives back in God's hands. But it's a good reminder for every one of us of what our lives should be all about. Can we put the prayer on the screen? There's the prayer. I'll give you a moment to quickly scan through it. If that's what you need to say to God to turn your life around, why don't you say it silently in your head as I read through it now? Please pray with me. Dear God, I'm sorry that I have suppressed your truth and lived by my own autonomy. Please forgive me for the way I have treated you and for the mess I have caused. Thank you that Jesus died for me to take the punishment for my rebellion. I now want to receive Jesus as my Saviour and trust him as my Lord. Please renew my mind so that I can understand your truth. And please help me to live by your truth as a living sacrifice. Amen. If you've just prayed that prayer for the first time to change your life with God, rest assured God loves answering that prayer. And make sure you talk to someone, a Christian that you trust, so that they can just help you out as you make those first steps in your new life with Jesus as Lord.